Today we're in the book of Mark, chapter 10, and let's get to the come before the Lord in prayer, and we'll get jump right into chapter 10. Abba, Father, we thank you that you're so merciful and kind to us, undeserving of even handling your word, and yet you give it to us. In the pages of this book, we find life, and the life is in Jesus. And Lord, I'm so thankful that in this chapter, we see the meaning of life, the true life, that many people seek after, and they've made it all sort of different things, and yet, at the end of it all, it's disappointment and regrets. But Lord, in you, there's life. And then in where your spirit is, Lord, there's liberty. And so, Lord, I pray that by the words that you speak today, even if it's through my mouth, that you would bring, Lord, the grace and the mercy, the conviction, the truth, the reality of eternal life that is in Jesus. Not only in the kingdom to come, but the kingdom that we enjoy now. Eternal life is now in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we ask you, Lord, that you make it real to us, Lord. Not in some ethereal substance that one day we'll be inheriting, Lord, but the life of the Spirit daily, the now, living and serving you and serving others. We ask you, Lord, for the empowerment of the Spirit. Lord, we're unable to do it unless you empower us to do so. So, Lord, help us and empower us to love you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 10, true life is in Jesus. And we've been studying this for quite a bit. Now we're heading into the what we call the holiday season. We've been in the holiday season, I should say. And we keep right along with Mark because he's getting to the cross. He's wanting to get to the cross. And in so much so of our reading through Mark, we get to the point where Jesus is now descending into Jerusalem. It's like we've been tracking Jesus up in the northern Galilee area. And that's why geography is very, very important in the book of Mark. If you have been with us for quite some time already in the book, you hear me say it over and over again. You're probably quite accustomed to think of Mark in a geographical way because where Jesus is, it's important. He's heading to Jerusalem, and that's where the journey will end. He will pay the price for our sins and rise from the dead to give us eternal life. And that journey is going to go through the cross. You can't have the glory without the cross. And that's part of the message of Mark. Before the glory comes, the suffering. Before the glory comes, the tribulation of his soul. But he's been walking with us on the way. And you'll hear and you'll see it in the book of Mark over and over again, this word, the way keeps coming up. All the way from chapter 1, Jesus was in the way. He was teaching in the way. Of course, he is the way. And very much, it is the word hodos in the Greek language. This is just for recap and for all of us to taking notes. And of course, Mark is bringing out something that all of God's people will have to have one. An exodus. An ek hodos. In Greek, exodus. You're exiting out of this world unto eternal life. You're going from one kingdom to another. As Paul would say to in the book of Acts, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Paul told the Colossians that we've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son, the kingdom of light. That is Jesus. We all have an exodus. The Jews in the Old Testament had an exodus, and the book of Exodus teaches us about our own exodus. And Jesus had his own exodus. He was teaching us how to live in this world, serving God by having a new life in him, an ek hodos, an exodus. And Mark's timing, it's impeccable. All through the gospel, you'll see Jesus going from one place to another. And it's always wonderful to know, where is Jesus now? And through our sophisticated GPS system and reading through the New Testament, we're realizing Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem. And in fact, we can make the case here that from chapter 8:22, the healing in Bethsaida, all the way to healing Bartimaeus, and we're going to read that probably not today, but next week, in Jericho, the healings and the miracles become less and less. The emphasis is on the kingdom of God. The emphasis is on discipleship, and the emphasis is on his death and his resurrection. And all through the last few chapters, we've been studying that Jesus is reminding them of what's going to happen to him, his death and resurrection. And when we read it today, we're going to see something very interesting. In fact, let's read the first few verses, And let's stay focused on what the scripture says. And then the map up there will tell us where Jesus is going. And getting up from there, he went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Remember, he's been going south from the northern part of Galilee. He's heading toward, if you look at this map, he's heading toward Jericho at the end of this chapter. But he starts in Bethsaida in chapter 8, verse 22, up in the northern Galilee area by the Sea of Galilee. And he's going to make this journey. And beyond the Jordan, crowds gathered around him. And according to his customs, he once more began to teach them. You see Jesus teaching more in this last few chapters than other times. In the first 8 chapters, it's more action, miracles, not a whole lot of teaching. The emphasis of Mark is that he is the servant and he's coming to teach us about the kingdom of God. He's coming to show us who he is. And in the last few chapters, he teaches. He begins to teach and expound on parables. And he began to teach them along the way. Some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether if it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away," or put her away. But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committing adultery." Now, those verses have caused a lot of grief and a lot of terrible dissension among Christians. And we're gonna explain that in detail. And I hope you understand what that means, because Jesus is very much setting a new standard for marriage. Verse 13, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them or bless them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, he was angry, and he said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms, and he began blessing them and laying hands on them." Verse 1 tells us he was beyond the Jordan. For us to understand that, we have to look at the map. The area where Jesus would have been going through, or south, would have been the area of Perea. Perea would have been Jordan today. Transjordan, which was a British mandate after World War II, was Transjordan. It's called Jordan today. And it's a very hotly contested area, especially since it's right next to Israel. And we're not going to get into an eschatology study today. We kind of have to come on Wednesday for that. But it's a very, very heated area, especially since the Jordanians controlled the Temple Mount today, or at least the area of the Temple Mount. And Israel is very much a part of that, wanting to build a temple. Anyway, beyond that, Jesus is going down. He's going south, and he crosses into the area from the purple, make it easier, into the pinkish area. He is beyond the Jordan, and he heads over into that area. Why is that important? We'll get to that when we get to Herod. And that's why it's important to know where he's at, because Jesus says certain things when he's in Herod's territory, and he says other things when he's not in Herod's territory. And you could see where he lived up there was Herod's territory, but then there's other areas where it were not Herod Antipas. So, not to confuse you, but there are geography is very important when you're understanding scripture, because in the context of the day, it would have been a very politically and very militarily charged environment. Jesus is heading toward this place, Jerusalem, where the temple was, the second temple. And as he deals with this, we have to understand this. Mark takes all the accounts of Jesus, all the life of Jesus, and like a puzzle, he puts them in certain areas. This is why we have to understand there are 4 Gospels. 3 are synoptic, and what that means is synoptic, put them side by side, and you can view them, right? Optic, your lenses, you can see them side by side, right? That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is a totally different gospel. We won't talk about that today, but it's different. It's different than the other three. But the synoptic ones, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, have accounts that are very similar. Have you ever wondered why Mark puts certain passages in one chapter, and then you read Matthew, and they're like, well, I don't know why Matthew put it there, and Mark puts it here, and Luke puts it there. It's not arbitrary. It's not like a dart. He just threw a dart, and it went over there, or he just wanted to, thought it was a good story, so he put it in there. They were led by the Spirit to do so, but in doing so, they were putting the life of Jesus in certain areas where the teaching went together. So when we're looking at this particular chapter, 8, 9, and 10 go together in terms of what Jesus was trying to explain to his disciples. Imagine being in a school of discipleship. This is what it is. It's the school of discipleship, and it's not in a church building. It is not in a cathedral. It is not in a seminary. It is in the way. He's teaching them in the way. Of course, those things, as a word, did not exist in the New Testament time, but they did. The rabbis did have schools of teaching and learning. They're called yeshivas, their little discipleship groups. Jesus had his own disciples, the 12, right? But his school or his place of teaching was along the way. You see Jesus going and teaching along the way. That's all the time that he did that. And why? Because he was explaining things to them that they wouldn't understand any other way. They needed to spend time with them. And it's like the last few chapters, Jesus has accelerated their learning. Why? He's been telling them. And these are the verses that you need to remember when you're reading the book of Mark. All right? They're very easy to remember because two of them are almost the exact same thing in terms of the number of verses. 8:31, 9:31, 10:33. The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of sinful man. He will be given over to sinners. He'll be given over to the Gentiles. He'll be betrayed, he will be killed, but on the third day, he will rise again. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:33, the Son of Man. And you see the teaching is no longer about the about miracles healings. It's about the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. How do you become a disciple? You need to understand that's the first thing. Jesus has to come and die for our sins, rise from the dead to give us eternal life. That if anybody would believe by faith and repentance, we will be born again, and he would give us newness of life. And Jesus would say to us, come and follow me. Come and follow me. This is what discipleship is all about. These verses here, go back to this one, are like signposts to all believers, right? All disciples, which I think if we had a show of hands, everybody would claim to be one. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. But let's say it is. And these are signposts. Every one of us has to look at these signposts and say, what are the verses around those signposts? They're like lighthouses, right? You know what a lighthouse is? Okay, a big lighthouse. And all these verses around those verses are illuminated by the lighthouse. There's a lamppost. What's around those verses that teaches us something about this, right? Well, when you read about them, you see that there's a cost of discipleship, right? There's a cost to be paid. There's a count. There's a cost that needs to be counted. There is sacrifice that needs to be understood. That it's not going to be easy. It is going to be hard, and it's going to be the way of he's teaching us, his way. He is going to suffer. And he calls us all into that same suffering. According to Peter, all believers are called to emulate Christ in everything, including his suffering. And in chapter 9, we're given this wonderful transfiguration of Jesus, the glorified Christ. And he tells them, if you're going to follow me and inherit eternity and see the glory that's coming, you're going to first have to go through tribulation. You're first going to have to go through difficult trials. And he explains those things to them in chapter 9. And he warns them about those who are followers of Jesus, but sin in their lives has caused them to put aside the cross, put away the cross. And if those things hindered you from being a disciple, Jesus even was talking about the radical change in behavior, saying, cut it off. It's not worth it. Now, of course, Jesus was not speaking literal. People that lust can lust without eyes. People that do evil things with their hands don't necessarily need their hands to do evil things. They can think of evil things. You're not cutting off your hand or cutting off your eye. That's going to eliminate the problem. He's talking about radically dealing with behaviors in a way that you would cut it off. It's a Hebrewism, right? The way you would deal with something, it's the way the Jews would explain things. You know, radically change it, radically get rid of it. Well, what hinders you from being a disciple needs to be radically dealt with. But let's go back to this. He is in that area heading toward Jerusalem. And everyone that came from northern area, from the northern Galilee area, down to the south, needed to go through this route, right? It was really hard to go through the mountains of Judea. So you cut right through along the Jordan Valley, along the Jordan River. If you follow this rift, actually goes into Africa, goes down to Sudan, actually. It's called the Great Rift Valley, Great Rift African Valley, that goes right through that area. It's incredible. If you look at it from a map, even from space, you could see how incredibly detailed it is. But Jesus is traveling down this road, and you would be able to go down to from Galilee to Jericho. Jericho is still in existence today, one of the oldest cities inhabited in the world. And as he's heading down this way, they come and ask him a couple of questions. They come to ask him about divorce. Divorce. Everybody gasp, right? There's an issue about children. That's interesting. Why is this and this together, right? It's kind of the things you got to ask yourself. Like when you're reading the Bible, why are these stories together? What's Mark trying to say? And then about wealth. And you go, I still don't get it. Why are these three stories together? And I mean this in the most Christian love behavior. Most times Christians are really lazy and they look at this and they go, who cares? Just read it or go to the next chapter if you don't get it. And they don't read or don't try to connect what is happening, okay? Not in this church, right? We're not going to be, not in this church, we're not going to be lazy at it. We're going to explain and we're going to, when you find things like this in the Bible, it's a big hint that something really special is happening and you just need to dig a little deeper, okay? And be able to put them together. And when you put them side by side, you go, wait a minute, Jesus has been telling us about the kingdom that's coming, living in this age, and we are to think not as, remember when Peter came to Jesus and rebuked him? When Jesus mentioned the cross and what he was going to suffer, Peter said, Jesus, you're not going to go through that. And what did Jesus say? Oh, you're right, Peter. We're just being a little pessimistic about things, right? He said, get thee hence, Satan, get thee hence. Get behind me, Satan, to one of his disciples. As the enemy was speaking, in a sense, through Peter, derailing Jesus from the cross, derailing him from his plan of salvation. And he says, you're mindful of the things of men, but you're not mindful of the things of God, right? There are two mindsets that Jesus speaks of very, very clearly. This is not in my notes, but I just remember. In the book of Corinthians, Paul talks about the life of the Spirit, even from the beginning. And what does he say about the life of the Spirit? He talks about the mind, right? The mind, having the mind of the Spirit, understanding the mind of God. It's the Spirit is the one that gives us the mind of Christ. There's a mindset here. What is your mindset like? Is it this age? Is it the kingdom? And I'm not talking about a future kingdom necessarily, only, as most in churches today would think of, well, one day we'll get into the kingdom and that'll be great. Well, maybe that's what they're talking about. When Jesus comes, that's fine. But you have to remember the kingdom is now and here, but not fully integrated, right? You don't see it physically. You can't go outside and find the righteousness of God and the glory of God everywhere you go, as the promise is foretold in the prophets. Like wherever you will go, you'll find the glory of God as the water covers the sea. You can't see that, right? However, the kingdom of God is here because Jesus said, if you want it, it's at your disposal. The kingdom of God is at hand. You can go and grab it. You can enter in. It could be within you. So how do you balance those two out? If Jesus said it's here, But he also said, it's coming. The kingdom is now, but not yet. The kingdom is now, but not yet. Meaning, it's like a mom expecting a baby. It's the baby here? Yeah. But is the baby really here? Not yet. Where's Rebecca? There she is in the back. All right. Exhibit A. Right? The baby is here. Baby Solomon is here. Technology tells us they can listen to what, you know, what mom's saying and what dad's saying, you know, and they can hear. They can hear conversations. They can hear the word of God read out loud. Wonderful. Beautiful. Do it, right? The baby is here. All functionality, heartbeat, everything. But there's a limitation to it, right? It's still a barrier. The womb, it's still in there. Baby's still in there. But it's not fully functional in this world yet. Well, that's the same thing as the kingdom. It's here. We can touch it, feel it, express it in the Holy Spirit. It's here. What Paul said, the kingdom of God is it's righteousness, right? It's the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. One person has joy and righteousness and peace in the Holy Spirit. Three of you. Something happens in the holiday seasons, and it's just not. Think about it. Maybe we don't know. Pastor, no one ever told me that. Well, that's unfortunate because it is true. The Bible tells us the kingdom of God is joy, righteousness, peace in the Holy Spirit. It's here. You can have it. You can grab it. So why am I so struggling? Why does it look like I need 10 cups of coffee just to get out of my day, right? It's because maybe, and perhaps considering this, we're not walking in the Spirit as we ought. Maybe we are so concerned for this age and so concerned for the things of man that we never consider the things of God. That'd be a fair assessment of the church as a whole in general, that we're so concerned for the things of man that we forget the things of God, that we're not mindful of those things. And that's what Jesus was redirecting Peter to think. You're mindful of the things of man, Peter, and the devil's speaking through you. Now, I don't want the devil to speak through me. However, when we begin to focus on this age, it's exactly what the enemy has in mind and target for us, that we get so caught up with this world and the things of this world that we forget that even in this world, we can have the kingdom of God living in and through us, through the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not kingdom now theology. This is by far at all. Kingdom now theology says Satan is bound and all these things. It's crazy. That's not what it is. There's a true kingdom now, which is through the Holy Spirit, preaching of the gospel, righteousness and peace and joy and the preaching of the cross, which brings people into the kingdom. How can you get into the kingdom if you have to wait for it, right? People can get into the kingdom today. Remember, Jesus said there are people who are pressing to get into the kingdom. And only those who are pressing will get in. And then unfortunately, in America, people don't want the kingdom of God. They're too comfortable in this age. Now let's continue. This age, kingdom, this age. If you need any help with that, we can have somebody help you. Yeah, for sure. Now let's continue. This age, kingdom, this age. Divorce, children, wealth. You see it? Divorce, children, wealth. There's a point to this, right? Mark is not putting this because he felt it was a good idea. Putting a puzzle together. Does anyone like puzzles? Puzzles, okay. It's the favorite pastime in Israel, by the way. So you go to Israel, you get a lot of cool puzzles. And I think this is why. They're so good at putting things together, right, in the Jewish context. We have to put things together, right? You put it together and you realize, hey, there's more to it than just reading a bunch of verses. Don't make any sense. These are connected. Let's talk about the first one. Verses 1 through 12 deals with divorce. The Pharisees came to Jesus. Now, they came in a very rabbinical way, and they asked him, verse 2, testing him. Now, the word testing there can mean two things. They were simply wanting to know, or they wanted to challenge him, right? Now, these are the Pharisees, and we know most of them were against Christ. Some of them were not. Later on, we'll find out in the book of Acts that many Pharisees did come to know Christ, a wonderful way. But in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see two of them, right? Joseph and Nicodemus, who came to him by night, were for Christ. And there were Pharisees who were listening to Jesus, And it appealed to them, the teaching of Jesus, because the Pharisees were like, very much like in today's, in our society, people that read their Bible. People that read their Bible were like the Pharisees. In fact, one question you ask, why is the New Testament, the Gospels, full of teachings about the Pharisees? They're the closest people that you and I can relate to. You know, sometimes we see the Pharisees, you go, oh, the Pharisees, how terrible, how awful they were. They're there to teach us something about us. They were the closest people to God at that point. They were called the people of God. They were very righteous in how they did things, at least self-righteous. Well, at least they tried to be righteous, but they were self-righteous. And they were the people of the Bible. They were the people of the Old Testament. They read it. They studied it. They had many, many. They even had a sect called the scribes who were very keen on every letter, every detail of the scriptures. Does that make sense? Okay, so when you read the Pharisees, don't automatically check out and go, that's not for me. It is specifically for us. It is specifically for people in the New Testament who says, we're the people of God. We're the people of God. Great. Let's learn about the Pharisees and what not to do, because they're there to give us an example what not to do. But many, many in our world today will fall into this category. The Pharisees were so good about one thing. They were not just legalists. And that's the one thing that we always, oh, they're legalistic. There's enough legalism in the church we don't need anymore. Two things always hampers the church, legalism and licentiousness. People always go from one extreme to the other. They're either extremely legalistic on things that have no matter in terms of life and spiritual life, or totally licentious, meaning that totally licensed to sin because they're saved by grace, right? And they become this paradox in the church. Either they're extremely legalistic or extremely licentiousness. And the Bible says, neither one is good. Rather, be led of the Spirit. Be led of the Spirit. Because there's freedom in the Holy Spirit, but there's also holiness in the Holy Spirit. That's the key. Right? I'm going to give you 10 rules. You come to me, meet me today. You go, hey, you want to join this fellowship? Here's 10 rules what not to do. This church believes these are the 10 rules. You'll be all right if you don't do this. And one of them might say, man, you don't go to the movies, right? And you go to the movies, and you go, I can't go to the movies if I go to this church. Ah. And then some Christians say, that's right, we shouldn't go to the movies. Christians should not go to the movies, right? In a legalistic setting, they're putting laws, man's law, into God's law, right? And they're trying to correct behavior by man's opinion. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about movies. It doesn't. What does it say? Actually, it says, live holy. So I don't have to check with you today if you go to the movies, what kind of movie you're going to watch. I don't need to check on you. Why? If you're led by the Spirit, you're going to walk by the Spirit. Huh? The Holy Spirit's going to show you this movie's not right, brother. Get out. Jesus, take Jesus to the movies, right? Take Jesus. Let him tell you which movie is good to watch. If he says none, go. Seriously. Oh, Pastor, sounds so easy. It is that easy. It's just that we make it so stringent. You got to have this law and you can't eat this thing. You can't be led of the Spirit. Also, licentiousness is bad too. Oh, we're free in the Spirit. We can do whatever we want. No, he's also the Holy Spirit. And he'll direct you into the teachings of Jesus. And he'll bring to remembrance the things of Christ, always. Now, the Pharisees were adding things to the Scriptures. Remember Jesus said that they take the precepts of man and they pass them to people as they were precepts of God. I mean that they made up stuff, all these rules. Oh, you've got to be holy and righteous if you do these things, because this is what our club says what not to do. Now, they came to Jesus and asked him these questions. Now, here are the questions. The question is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? Jesus doesn't answer the question. You notice that, verse 3. He answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Okay, so whether this was a trap or whether they really wanted to know, we'll leave it up to your best choice, right? Maybe there were Pharisees that really wanted to know, and the reason why is because divorce was so common at that time. So common. It was easy to get a divorce. Sounds like California 2017, right? Easy to get a divorce. Anybody could get a divorce. Mostly men got a divorce, right? And the divorce went like this. In the Greek culture and the Roman culture, all you had to have is a certificate. It was just a certificate of divorce. That was all. And it was very easily, and it's very common to find in the reading. So if you read social life of first century Judea or Israel, you would have found that most people have 5 to 6 marriages. It was common. It was common. 5, 6, 7. Women were being divorced every day. They just handed you a divorce certificate. Done. And it was not only the Roman in Greek culture, which didn't really care, but also in the Jewish society, because it was very easy to get one. And here's what happened. It was easy to get one because there is a verse in the scripture that allows divorce in the Old Testament. Everybody should gasp. Well, let's keep reading, right? Divorce was very common, and Jesus said, what did Moses command? So he doesn't even answer the question, not yet. What did Moses command? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command? Verse 4. And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her way. Christian, is that true? Yes. Deuteronomy 24. If somebody finds something of an impurity, if a man finds an impurity over his wife, then he can write her a certificate of divorce. Now, nobody should question that in terms of, like, oh my goodness, I just lost my faith. I can't believe the Bible. The Bible does say that. Remember, this is the Old Testament. We interpret the old in light of the new, right? We don't just go to the old, and that's where people get in trouble so much. They don't read the New Testament. They just, that's why cults start, because they just read that some obscure passage in the Old Testament. Look, God says it's to do so. First of all, it was to the Jews. This was what Moses commanded. If you're going to be Deuteronomical, let's put it to the test. Anybody here wearing clothes with mixed material? Oh yeah, you all broke the law of Moses. You all should be done away with, right? So before we could say, oh, this is so cool, I could divorce, let's stay with the law of Moses, right? Moses said, if there's any kind of wood rot in your home, anybody have wood rot in their home at some point? You should tear your house down to show love to your neighbor. That's what Leviticus says. If you really want to follow Moses, right? Oh, I like Deuteronomy 24 law. I could divorce my wife. Is that true? Then let's follow Moses, right? You can't have mixed materials. You can't have your house, you know, freestanding. If you have wood rot, love for your neighbor, you should tear it down. All these things, right? Christians are not under the old covenant. Christians are not under the old covenant. Or under the new covenant. Now Jesus is going to explain, right? In light of Deuteronomy 24, he's going to explain it. So let's just stay tuned what Jesus has to say. But there's no way of denying it. Jesus didn't even deny it. It's true. Did you hear what he said? They say a certificate of divorce. Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. He doesn't even challenge it. Why? Jesus was true to the law. Jesus was true to the law. He wasn't going to go against Moses' law. He was going to explain it and explain it further and explain the ultimate meaning. Yes, he did give you a certificate of divorce. They said, Moses gave us one. Jesus said, yes, he did. But because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now, we have to understand this. This was an allowance. This was a provision, a concession. It wasn't God's commandment in a sense, thou shalt divorce. You will not find a verse like that. It was given to a society that was so bent on sin and so bent on hurting each other that there had to be some kind of law. Remember, civil law. There's civil law. There's religious law, sacrificial law. This is a civil law. How do you deal with marriage that are falling apart? Well, in the old covenant, Moses, trying to keep society at peace, says, okay, if a husband doesn't want to live with his wife, he could divorce her. If there were some specific laws on it, he couldn't go back to her first husband, things like that. Old covenant law. Is everybody okay with that? Don't want to lose anybody and walk out of here and say, Pastor thinks you could divorce. You know, not, that's not. Let's continue what Jesus said. Let's interpret it now in the context of his day. There were two opinions, because Deuteronomy 24, it's very, how do I put it? It's the wording. It simply says if you find something that is unclean or something that it's it doesn't please, right? And so the word has to do, in the Hebrew, it was very complicated. It's ambiguous. But what is it that will make somebody unpleasing? And so they had two types of law. So the way the Jews would interpret it was they had two rabbis. It's like anything, right? Two rabbis, and one rabbi said, his name was Shammai. Shammai would say, well, we can't just have people divorcing for any reason. So it has to be something very serious. What Moses tried to say is that there was something unclean, something like an immoral behavior. Then if that is found and provable, then the man can proceed and get a divorce. Okay? And then there was Hillel. Hillel was a very famous rabbi, very famous in terms of interpretation of Scripture. Now, this is the first century. This is the time of Jesus. Everybody would have known who Hillel and Shammai were. And Hillel, who was the grandfather of Gamaliel, who taught Paul the Apostle, right, before he became Paul the Apostle. So this is very close to the New Testament time. Hillel would say, well, it seems to be that that word could be used for a lot of things. Something that you don't like about your wife. So if you don't like the way she wakes up in the morning, you don't like the way she looks, you can divorce her. Seriously. Not a lot of love there, right? If you don't like the way she cooked your dinner, if she burnt your, you know, all the girls are having to do a makeover before they get up, right? Before the husband gets up. If he burns your dinner, if her voice is too loud, if she didn't have the right look, you can just hand her a certificate of divorce and it's over. Now, this was the general consensus of what Deuteronomy 24 meant at the time of Jesus. So step into that time. Okay, so when you read the Bible, step into that time and go, what were people thinking? There were two schools of thought. Shammai, Hillel, you can burn a toast, divorce. If she didn't look a certain way, you know, divorce. If she found someone better looking, divorce. And then on the other side, it had to be something serious. Something serious. So they come to Jesus and say, look, we had this two famous rabbi, and you're a great rabbi. What do you say? What do you talk about? You know, what do you recommend? What's your teaching on this? Now, they were probably trying to trap him because at some point, whatever he said, he was going to be on the opposite extreme of one of them. Somebody's going to get mad at him, right? That was the whole point. But Jesus said to them, look at verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. And in the book of Genesis, they should cleave to one another, right? Cleave to one another, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus said, that was not a command, but a provision because of the hardness of your heart, your sinful attitude, your behavior toward one another, and the fact that you were going to destroy each other. Moses had to at least corral you, and God gave him this provision, this concession, so you don't kill each other. And Jesus doesn't quote Moses necessarily again from the law, although he does quote from the law, I should say. He doesn't quote from Deuteronomy, he quotes from Genesis to what the original intent of God is. What is the original intent of God? That from the beginning, God had a plan. The original plan of God is this. You take a family, and in order to create another family, you need to break one family. What does that mean? Well, you have a family that has a daughter or a son, and that family, when that son or daughter marries another person, that original family will break. It will no longer be the same. There will be another family that will be created from that, right? A husband and a wife will join together and create another family. Now, don't be surprised. That happens all the time. That's why you're here. If you're married, that's what happened. You had your mom, you had your dad, and soon enough, you went this way or this way, and you married your husband or your wife, and you had another family. Now, every dad knows. I haven't gotten to that point yet, but every dad knows that has married a son or a daughter that, you know, they go up to the altar. You know, we just had a wedding not too long ago here. Again, Rebecca, so married, baby. Oh, wonderful. Right? She was here. Dad walked her up, and it was like the final, you know, the breaking of the family. Mom and dad were here, and right, who gives this woman to this man? Her mother and I do. Okay, there's a family goes one way, and then Rebecca cleaves to her husband, and then there's another family. So it's nothing unusual, right? Jesus is talking exactly what God's original plan was supposed to be. What God has joined together, they bring as one. So there's a whole new person that's created. Not just a whole new family, a whole new person. You had two people, and they become one. You took two people, and they made them into one. Right? Paul speaks on this quite clear in Ephesians and Colossians, where you reduce the number of people from two to one. Right? From two to one. Everybody okay with that? All right? You have a head, one new head, and a whole new body. All right? The husband is the head. the wife is the body, exactly what Paul talks about. So it's a whole new person now, made up of two people becoming one. Everybody all right? All right, the problem in marriage is sometimes is you have two-headed monsters, right? And or, you know, no, there's two heads and no body, or two bodies and no head. And you can't have that, right? It is the way God intended. Everybody all right with that? Nobody's going to walk out yet? All right, good. All right, now let's continue. The standard is to become one. Another standard is this. What God brings them together, nobody should set them apart, separate them, right? The only thing should be, would be death, right? The only thing should be death. Because God has joined together, let no man separate, right? Very clear. So this was a radical teaching because the standard is of God. It's in the Bible. It's not some teaching that Jesus pulled out. It's not giving his opinion. Jesus is not giving his opinion. Well, you know what I think? No, he says, look what is written. Go back to what is written, the original intent of God, and this is God's intention. It was so radical. Look at verse 10. It wasn't even the Pharisees who asked the question. Later on in the day, anyway, so the whole picture is they're teaching, and everybody went home. After a while, probably dinner, the disciples asked him, began to questioning him. Literally, it's translated, questioning him. Continue to ask him about this again. Something bothered them. You know when you know something bothers you and you just want to talk about it, you need to walk through it and talk about it? Well, this affected the disciples' life. I don't know what they thought about marriage or divorce. I have no idea. But it certainly affected them. They began to question him. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Boy, that's heavy, isn't it? And verse 12, and this is the one that's really interesting, because now Jesus now talks about a woman divorcing a husband. That is unusual. And I'll explain what that means, because this is unusual, right? And if she herself divorces her husband, well, when does that happen in that culture? It's an unusual take, isn't it? Why is Jesus talking about a husband divorcing a wife and a wife divorcing a husband? And marries another man, she's committing adultery. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Remember, we have to look at it in synoptically, side by side, optically. Put it side by side. Mark says that Jesus told his disciples, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, commits adultery. That's pretty straightforward. Matthew, another account. Why did, when you read the accounts, you go, why isn't it this way in one gospel and why is it another in another gospel? When Jesus finished these words, 19 verse 1 of Matthew, he departed from Galilee, came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him. And Jesus, verse 3, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus and they tested him. And they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he said to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And God created. God created sex. God created male and female. It's not bad. It's not wrong. It's right. It's good. It's what God intended. Now, we corrupted it. We destroyed it. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Well, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why didn't that Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. You guys have destroyed what God intended from the beginning because of the hardness of your heart. And it usually is because of the hardness of heart. It usually is sin. It's most of the time is sin and the hardening of heart that causes a divorce. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, Mark doesn't say that, but Matthew does. So we have to take them in synoptically, or you have to take them both into account. Jesus did say those things. Now, what is Jesus trying to say? Divorce in the Old Testament was given. It was granted. If you wanted it, a husband can get it. It was a hardness of heart. It was a provision, not a command. In the New Testament, Jesus puts this standard and says, okay, you want to talk about divorce, you want to talk about marriage, or you want to talk about putting away your wife, this is what you're doing. You're putting her away. You're going to commit adultery if you divorce without any scriptural reasons. Now, what is the scriptural reason? Many times, this is where, how do I put it? This is where I got to save that page. In ministry, many times people come with problems in their marriage. And they come and then they say, well, let me tell you about my situation. Before we can ever start anything, let me tell you about my situation. And I usually say, well, hold on with your situation. Let's read what the Bible says. Then we can deal with your situation. And this is the way it should be handled. Never back into the Bible. Never back into the Bible, right? Let me tell you my situation and I'll find a verse that will excuse me from that situation, right? That's what they're trying to say. And I don't mean that in a very, you know, humorous way, in a sense of making fun of them. But in their hearts, if people want something, they're going to find some verse. And they'll take their situation and back into the Bible says, I'm just going to find it or find a pastor or a church that will give me the credentials to do it. I've had people like that here. I can't divorce my husband. Well, I'm just going to find a church that will let me do it. Literally is what they told me. And I said, well, when you find that church, tell me, because I will never go there. And they walked out, huffing and puffing. But that's the reality. This was not an atheist. This was not a horrible person. This is not some evil person. It was a believer. It was a Christian who was wanting to get out of this thing and couldn't understand why she had to stay in this marriage and never understood the things of the Lord. Again, things of men, things of God. Now, Jesus, so they'll take the situation, okay? They back into the Bible and they say, oh, look at my situation, and I'll go find a verse. Never do that. It's wrong. You're going to end up hurting yourself and a lot of people. The Bible says, start with the Bible. Start with Scripture. Jesus started with Scripture. Jesus puts the foundation of Scripture, and then let's meet your situation. Right? Always start with Scripture. Never start with your situation, because you'll ever find something. You ever heard of the sentimental view of God? No? The sentimental view of God is this. Well, you know, if God is so loving, he'll never let me stay in a marriage that is so terrible. Okay, and now I have to make a provision here. I'm not talking about some domestic abuse, some violence that's going on, or some terrible... I'm not referring to that, because you do have those cases, but the majority are people that are just unhappy in their marriage. They don't want to be married anymore. Or something has grabbed their attention, or someone has grabbed their attention, and now they're unhappy in their marriage, and they feel like if they cut it off, they'll be happy with someone else. Now, let's continue with this. The sentimental view is this. Well, if God is so loving, he would want me happy, and if I'm not happy, then he would allow me to get rid of my husband and find another guy that would make me happy. News to you, you will be unhappy, and just in a few short time, you'll be just as unhappy with that person as you were with this person. Because the problem's not them. The problem is sin and the hardness of your heart. That's the problem. And you're going to take that situation, you're going to put it right into another situation, and it's going to cause the same problem. That's what Jesus is trying to avoid. He's trying to save you. He's not trying to destroy you. He's trying to keep you from destroying yourself. Now, the sentimental view never works. Never, ever works. Because God is always the God of truth. He's not the God of lies or the God of error. He's the God of truth. And if he's telling us something about this, there's something about marriage that we have to understand. There's one exception, according to Matthew, adultery. The word immorality is porneia. It's a big encompassing word. Actually, it's the translators in this case had it right in the way it's described here. Sexual immorality. Immorality of sorts. Porneia. It encompasses, yes, it does encompass adultery. It encompasses sexual misconduct, right? That if it continues and it's unrepented, there is a provision for the victim to be able to leave that marriage according to God's word. Now, some people would just go, what in the... There's cults and there's groups that says any remarriage for whatever reason, you're done, you're adulterous, you're going to hell. That is exactly what they say. Now, let's look what Jesus said again. Except for sexual immorality and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like that, it is better not to marry. Well, that's true. If your view of women is that, that you can just get rid of them like that, don't marry. Don't ever marry. I have four girls. You know, if God allows it, that we're, you know, stay this long, and the Lord, before he comes, that they marry, boy, that's going to be very praying and trying times. But the idea is, I wouldn't, if that's their husband, that's the man's view of what a woman is for, it's to get rid of her as soon as he's not pleased with her, then don't marry. Because Jesus' standard is so high now. Now, this is a New Testament standard, that there's an exception, but people have taken this exception and wind it so much, and I thought it was like a gross extent of what Jesus ever intended. There's only one exception. There's no other exception. We're clear on that. There's no other exception. Now, we're not talking about a believer who became a believer after, before Christ, they had this terrible marriage or divorce or life. It's forgiven in Christ. Absolutely. We're talking about Christians who forego the sanctity of marriage and want to get divorced for whatever reason. That's what it really comes down to. But if somebody is a new believer, if any man in Christ is a new creation, all things have passed away. All things have become new. It's not the unforgivable sin. Jesus can forgive, and he does forgive. But what does he say? Go on and sin no more, right? Neither do I condemn. Just go and sin no more. This happened to you. It was terrible. It was awful. Don't continue in it. That's what Jesus says. But he forgives. Absolutely, he forgives. Now let's go back to something very interesting in Mark. I'm running out of time, and I'm running out of battery. Which one? I don't know which one's going to go first, but my thing's about to die. Now, let's understand this in the first century context, though, because we haven't even got to that part yet. Like, when is he going to get to that? That's what this is, like a three-part series. No, I have no idea how long it's going to take. But it is true of this. This is the area of Herod. Do I have a... there it is. Yeah. Remember the Beyond the Jordan? All right. So in order to understand this, you have to remember this. In the New Testament, there were the Herods. And if you don't understand and you're confused about the Herods, don't feel alone. Everybody is. The Herods was a very interesting family, right? But it's all through the New Testament. The Herods. Herod the Great and his children, and then their children, and then their awful marriage and all kinds of... They were a terrible family. When the Herods were in power, Herod the Great, remember the story of Christmas? The story when Jesus was born, the Nativity? He comes and he kills the babies under 2 years old. That's Herod the Great. He soon dies after that, and he leaves an inheritance to his children. He actually had like six wills. Very complicated, six wills. And you know what happens when you have, you know, where there's a will, there's a family who's angry at each other, right? No? Okay. When there's a will, there are family issues. Absolutely. This was one of them. Who's going to get it? Who's going to get all of Israel? Well, they said, well, in one will it says one thing, and in one will it says another thing. So they broke it up. And they said, well, the pink area, we're going to give it to Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas is the one that you find in the New Testament more often, meaning that he's the one that wanted to see Jesus do a miracle when he brings him in before the crucifixion. Remember that one? Okay, good. He's the one that beheads John the Baptist. Okay. Now, there was Philip up in the green area. Was that Philip? Yeah. Philip, the green area. The brown area. And there was the purple area was Archelaus. So there was this sort of this mix. And then down in Judea, there was that fight between them and Pontius Pilate. You know, and that's what there was that big fight. Pontius Pilate says, oh, you're from Galilee. Send him up north. Remember, he didn't want to deal with Jesus. So he says, oh, you're from that area. Go up to see Herod because I don't want to deal with you. It was so politically charged. It was a very complicated thing. Jesus comes across from the area of Philip to the pink area, to the purple area, to the area beyond the Jordan, to the area where it was Herod Antipas. Now, this is very interesting here, because what was the issue here? What did Herod Antipas was known for? Well, he was known for having this palace that he had by the Dead Sea. And this palace, it's still has the ruins today. This palace is where he put John the Baptist in. Why did he put John the Baptist in there? He liked John, but what was the issue? Everybody remember?
John told him about his
John was very vocal and criticized his marriage. What was the issue of his marriage? Remember I told you, the Herods were just, it was like a whole new soap opera. It is amazing. I mean, it's amazing when you read it, not only from Scripture, but also from history. And then some of the Herod's descendants deal with Paul the Apostle, right? In the book of Acts, you had Agrippa the First, Agrippa the Second. Okay, don't want to lose anybody, but when you read in the book of Acts, it says they dealt with Agrippa, Bernice. These are descendants of Herod. So the line of Herod continued even to the book of Acts. One of the Herods executed James, right, in the book of Acts. So this is a very, very close to the New Testament time. But in the New Testament, we're told that John the Baptist criticizes marriage, and Herod was angry because he married his sister-in-law. He married his sister-in-law unlawfully. That means that she was married to Philip, and he seduced her to come and marry him now, Herod. So he took his daughter, his sister-in-law, away. Now, the Herods had a history that they married their cousins, their nieces. It was just unbelievable. John the Baptist criticizes it. Herod says, you know what? We're going to put you in a dungeon. Herodias, which is the wife of Philip, now the wife of Herod, says, kill him. After that whole party in that place, they kill him because of the marriage. It was an unlawful marriage. He divorced his wife, Herod, and she divorced her husband. Okay, where's Jesus now? In the area where this happened. In the area where it happened, where it was known that there was an unlawful marriage up in, it's like saying, we know that in Capitol Hill or Sacramento, there are unlawful marriages. Not hard to believe, is it? It's true, right? Jesus, everybody knew this was an unlawful marriage. So he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And a wife who divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committing adultery. Who does that sound like? Herod and Herodias. Exactly. That's what Jesus is talking about. There's no doubt he was talking about this. He crosses over that area and he says, this is the issue. And he's not afraid. John the Baptist lost his head because of that. But Jesus knows he's got to go to the cross. Herod's not going to touch him. He knows the end is the cross. And he begins to explain divorce. Because in the kingdom of God, if we're going to think the way the kingdom of God is like, then we have to stop thinking about this age and what people are preoccupied with in this age is from the top to the bottom. The divorce, it's remarriage. This is what we want. This is what we need. In order for me to be happy, I need to get divorced. I need to get remarried. I need a new husband. I need a new wife. And you think, Pastor, does that really happen? Yes. Yes, it happens. And it happens to Christians. This is the sad part, that the divorce rate among Christians is as high and even higher than the world. And it's a black eye. It's a shame to the gospel. It's a shame to us who proclaim the name of Christ. So what are we to do? Just, you know, throw up our arms up and say, whatever, it's going to happen. No, it's for one, it's to take on the call. It says, you know what? I'm going to honor the Lord in my marriage. I'm going to honor the Lord in my marriage. I'm going to honor Christ that I am married, and I'm not going to seek to be loosed from my marriage, right? Paul talks about this in Corinthians. Now, the idea of Corinthians is taking the teachings of Jesus and applying it in a very sexually charged society, which was Corinth. Now, go back to this. Whoever marries, verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and, well, let's talk about the word and. It's a conjunction. Remember that Schoolhouse Rock? Conjunction, function, all right. It's a conjunction, and, right? It's a little conjunction, it's a little tiny one, but it means a lot here because the word and, it is better translated in order to. Okay, so this is this is where we come. It comes to our rescue here. And, right? And, in order to, whoever divorces his wife in order to marry another woman commits adultery against her. You see the teaching of Jesus here. He's talking about marriage and divorce, but he's specifically dealing with Herod in the time of the first century. And he's saying, this is what they did. And don't copy this. Don't copy this. Don't copy the behavior, because this is what he's saying, right? Don't copy the behavior. If you are going to divorce your husband in order to marry another, if you get married, Jesus says you are in adultery. Now, this is serious stuff. We're dealing with deep spiritual things here. If you leave your wife, and I know pastors have done this. I take no joy in saying it because I'm a pastor. But I know pastors who have done this, who have said, in order to marry this woman, I need to divorce my wife. How am I going to finagle that one? And they usually come to some compromise, some money thing, some transaction thing. Gross. Completely gross. I'd usually like to talk about this in front of the congregation, especially with new believers around, because they go, this is what Christians do. To the shame of our face, yes, but that's not Jesus. Don't ever confuse Jesus with that. Jesus held the highest standard and says, if you're going to love a woman, love her until death. No, amen. Oh, boy. If you're going to love and marry a woman, marry her and love her until death. That's the standard of Christ. That is the standard of Jesus. And if we're going to be in the standard of his kingdom, if we're going to walk worthy of the kingdom we're going to inherit, that's what he calls us to have, a commitment to marriage that is solid all the way through. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, and marry her until death do us apart. That's unbelievable, isn't it? Because at the time, it was like, yeah, who cares? Just divorce her, divorce 5, 6, 7 times, doesn't matter. But here, it was very strange to have any woman divorcing a man. Very strange. It would be so weird. And there's only 2 cases in Jewish literature where they actually talk about 2 women that divorced their husbands. One of them was Herodias. So we know that Jesus was talking directly about her. But it applies to all, right? In order for you to be with someone else and you divorce your husband or your wife, you are going into the road of adultery. And it usually happens that way, isn't it? There's something that, in cases where a husband or a wife is really discontent with their spouse, if something has caught their eye, they're flirting, they're thinking about this, we've been in counseling sessions when that's happening. Is anybody else involved? Yes, and it's attention, and it's like, I know she makes me happy, or he goes and lives with her, or it just becomes this destructive thing. But Jesus gave one thing that's really important. He said, because of the hardness of heart, right, people are going to do this. There's going to be, unfortunately, there's going to be divorces. Even in the body of Christ, there's going to be this, right? People that get saved out of the world and into the church, and they come with divorce. What are you going to do with them? You're going to put them away because they got divorced? Jesus says, no, go and sin no more. I forgive you for that. Go and sin no more. You're remarried, and it wasn't done right. Maybe something that happened before you came to Christ. Maybe something happened when you came to Christ. And now you're in the situation. You go, what do I do? Don't seek to be divorced ever again. Jesus does not condemn you. He forgives the adultery. He forgives what has been done. But he says, go and sin no more. That's what Jesus says. I'm quoting the words of Jesus. I'm not quoting a church manual or anything like that. But it's important to remember that. It's not the unforgivable sin. However, if you persist to have it your way, if you continue in it and you don't repent of it, right? If you continue to do this in order to get to another relationship, then Jesus says, yes, you are committing adultery. This is what Jesus said. This is heavy teaching. This is why it's so important to remember the words of our Lord. Because we're talking about the kingdom. The kingdom, right? Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. So many Christians have been bogged down, have been hit over the head over and over again, thinking, oh my goodness, I did it, I've done it, it's terrible. I did it, before I came to know the Lord. And then they're guilted into just they're second-class citizens. They see themselves second-class citizens. These are the wonderful Christians who have wonderful marriage. And then there's this group that is just, oh, I can't believe this happened to me. And unfortunately, because of bad teaching and not explaining things biblically, they have this guilt complex that they did something that is so unpardonable that they're, you know, God wouldn't even look at them. Go and sin no more, Jesus said. Neither do I condemn. He didn't say it was right. Remember that woman caught in adultery? He didn't say, oh, don't worry about it. He said, yes, it's a sin. Just don't continue doing it. And if you come to the point in your marriage when you realize, man, it's tittering. It is. It can go either way. Heed the words of our Lord. Right? From the beginning, it wasn't so. God's intention was for you to stay together. And he elevated man, women's the view of women in the New Testament time so low by the Greeks, by the Romans, by the Jews, that women had no rights. They were seen as property. They can be divorced no matter. They can give them a certificate of divorce. It didn't matter. But Jesus elevated them to the point where he says, now, men, you married her. You love her until death. You commit to her. And the New Testament standard is Christ loved the church. What a radical change. What unlike anything you've ever seen in Herod in the time of Jesus, right? It would have been revolutionary. Well, I think for revolutionary times, the truth is something that needs to be said. And I think we're in those times now where it's no problem. Divorce, remarriage is no problem whatsoever. People do it left and right. But Jesus said something very, very important for us to remember that. He does forgive, but he also does make the pattern of behavior for Christians. It's there that we have to heed to. And then those who find themselves in thin ice in your marriage, we need to pray for you. We need to pray that God will hold you and stay faithful in that marriage. If you're being tempted out of that marriage by someone else, then that's not God doing it. I guarantee you, God did not bring that man or that woman to flirt with you to make you happy. You are absolutely in a spiritual battle, and you're in the middle of it, and you need to see it and recognize that it's the enemy who's laid that trap at your feet for many, many, many weeks, and we have to recognize that. But there is forgiveness for those who this has happened to them. Unfortunately, in many churches, there's always people that have been hurt by this. And we're talking about marriage and divorce, and it's a very sensitive subject. It's very painful to people. It's very, very difficult to deal with. It brings up a lot of memories, a lot of hardships, a lot of issues. But there's the freedom in the Lord. Isn't the words of Jesus so comfortable? He comforts us, not in our sin, but in the fact that we have repented and trusted in him. He comforts us in that way, but he also elevates the standard to such a degree that there is no licentiousness. There's no freedom to just divorce and remarry whenever you want. There's no freedom in that. It's only sin. It's only slavery. He who does sin is a slave to sin, Jesus said. We're going to be talking about this next week because Jesus is not going to talk about children and wealth. And what does that have to do with this? Everything, because it's the kingdom, it's discipleship. What is going to disrail you or detour you from discipleship? Remember, he's heading toward the cross. He's calling his believers to go toward the cross. And he says, these are the pitfalls that every Christian has to deal with. If you're a disciple of Jesus, these are some of the hurdles you need to overcome. And one of them is marriage. And he uses that context of the Jewish, of the first century of his time, to tell us how to overcome it and not to behave in the patterns that were around the time of Jesus or the patterns that are around today. What could destroy your discipleship? This, marriage, divorce, a bad marriage, a bad divorce. Divorce should never be, it should be the last of the last of the last of the last of resort for any Christian. But it does happen where the unbeliever, the married or unbeliever, or the unrepentant leaves. Right? Or the unrepentant leaves. And so now a woman is left or a man is left without that marriage. And so people condemn. How dare they? Jesus said regarding that, But there's an exception. There's one exception. And it's very clear in the book of Matthew. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. We praise you, Lord, for who you are and your goodness. And Lord, also your standard, that you didn't just lower the standard because of man's heart. You raised the standard to the original intention of God. Thank you, Lord, for pointing us back to the Word, pointing us back to Jesus. And so, Lord, I praise you that in the New Testament, we can see your standard of righteousness be so high that we can't attain it unless we come to you. And next week, Lord, when we read about the rich young ruler who wanted life, he wanted eternal life, but he couldn't get it by just following the rules, following the law. He knew that he can only get life from you. So, Lord, if we need life, if we desire life, true life, if we have just so dry and so low of life in this world, Lord, help us to come to you. We need to come to you today. We ask you, Lord, that to have a godly marriage in our home, we need you to be the standard, to give us your grace in your Holy Spirit in order to overcome these hurdles. Lord, please, every disciple, every believer that's here that is struggling with their marriage, with their wife or husband, Lord, I pray, Father, that you would give them the grace to recognize, Lord, their sin, to recognize their responsibility, and to recognize, Lord, that they need you to have this marriage fixed. They need you, Lord. So I praise you and honor you that you're able to do this. With men, yes, things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So we praise you today, Lord, for that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen.